How do we overcome the trials in life? Trials are hard to work through and overcome, and often the thing we think we need the most is wealth, resources to overcome the trial. In reality, the thing we need most is actually wisdom in the midst of the trial. And the movie Citizen Kane is considered by many to be one of the best movies of all time. It's considered by me to be one of the most depressing movies of all time. The main character in the film is Charles Foster Kane, a character loosely based on the life of newspaper mogul William Randolph Hearst, as well as some other wealthy business magnates of the time. The film begins with Kane's death as an old man, and he's holding a snow globe, and he kind of wistfully says, "Rosebud," and he apparently has a heart attack and drops the globe and dies. And then the rest of the film is a newspaper reporter seeking to understand the life of this man, Cain. And he thinks he'll understand Cain if he can unravel the mystery of what he meant by Rosebud. And then the movie shows the life of Cain as the reporter uncovers the facts. Cain was born in relative poverty, and we see him early on playing out in the snow and riding on a snow sled. And his mom comes into a sudden fortune, and she decides the best thing for her son would be if she sent him off to be trained in the world of business. And so he goes and lives with a banker, and he grows up and does become well-educated. He inherits his mother's wealth, and he sets out to take over the world of news, and he accomplishes it. And Cain solves his problems through a mixture of bulldozing the competition with great business insight. And he also throws his financial weight around. He's got lots of money. He was a very shrewd and wise businessman. Cain marries his first wife for political advancement and his second wife, who's younger, for lust, finding no real joy in either. And in the climax of the movie, Cain is old and his second wife is leaving him. And in his anger, he starts destroying her room until he comes across that snow globe. And that's where the movie had begun. And he sees it and shakes the snow and says, "Rosebud." And then he dies. And the newspaper reporter never actually figures out why he said Rosebud. But as the film wraps up, Cain's house is being cleared out, and many of his possessions are just being thrown into the fire. And in that fire, you see an old child's snow sled. And on the snow sled, it says, "Rosebud." After all his life of overcoming challenges through worldly wisdom and wealth, Citizen Kane died wishing just to have lived the simple life he had known as a child. He had won everything this world had to offer, but had not found joy. And in the end, he would have given it all back just to have found what he had lost. And the viewer is left with an empty feeling, watching a man who gained the whole world and lost his soul. Well, this morning, we're continuing our series through James, and we're going to see a contrast between wisdom and wealth, a paradox. We're in James 1 again today. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 5 through 12, but for the sake of context, we'll begin in verse 2. James 1, verse 2. James 1, 2 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it's such a joy to study your word, to seek to understand its truth, to open our hearts, and ask that this morning you would help us to understand your truth and to worship you for it. Help me to teach in a way that is right and true, that is consistent with your word and with the message of James. Lord, may we leave this place exalting your name. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. So how do we respond to trials? How do we respond when life has us down? We saw last week in James that we should respond in joy. Not that trials are joy, but that we can find joy, even choose joy in the midst of trial by trusting that God is working in our trial to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In our trials, God makes us more like his son. That was verses 2 through 4. And verses 5 through 12 that we're looking at today continue that same theme of responding to trials. Verses 5 through 8 address what we really need to help us through trials. Verses 9 through 11 address what we think we need to help us through trials. Verse 12 provides a final conclusion. We'll have four main points today, and let's reread verses 5 through 9, and we'll see our first point. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. First point, pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. We see that right there in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. We should pursue wisdom. Let's say you encounter a trial and you don't know what to do. You don't know how to respond other than you know you should respond with joy. The very first thing you should do is to pursue wisdom. Now, after trials have accomplished God's purposes, we'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But at the beginning of the trial, we need wisdom to know how to proceed. And wisdom is in every way a gift from God, so wisdom is, first of all, something that we ask God for. But that doesn't mean that we ask for God and do nothing to attain wisdom, any more than we ask God for our daily bread and then do nothing to attain our daily bread. We ask God for wisdom and we act to pursue wisdom. Now, the very beginning of the book of Proverbs says it is written to make its readers wise, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of their wise and their riddles. So we obtain wisdom through God's word. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are wisdom calling out to people, saying, come, pursue wisdom. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, calling fools to leave their folly and pursue wisdom. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Keep sound wisdom. In the same chapters of Proverbs that call for us to pursue wisdom, likewise say, the Lord gives wisdom. So part of receiving wisdom is recognizing that wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if a Christian wants to be wise, we must first pursue wisdom. Strive for wisdom. Seek out wisdom. We shouldn't wait around for trials to come and then seek to be wise. We should pursue wisdom so that when trials come, we're ready. And we ask God for the wisdom to press on in the midst of that particular trial. Well, how are you doing in your pursuit of wisdom? Are you working for wisdom? Are you seeking the wisdom of God? Pursue wisdom. Second point, trust God and receive wisdom. We're called to pursue wisdom and to trust God that he will provide that wisdom. Again, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Ask God for wisdom, and God will provide it. God is not a stingy miser, but a generous father. And our Father gives his children all good gifts. Every good thing you have is a gift from our loving Father. And God wants you to ask for wisdom in trials. So ask God for wisdom, and he will provide all the wisdom you need to meet your trial. The wisdom that God gives will help us in our trials. It will help us see how God is working in our trial. It will help us to trust God. It will give us God's perspective on our trial. So ask for wisdom and trust God, and you will receive wisdom. There's a negative here too, though. You must ask for wisdom in faith, trusting that God really will provide it. Now, this isn't talking about the person who doubts their salvation, who struggles with assurance. This is talking about the person who asks God for something but doesn't believe God will really give it. When you pray and ask God for something, do you really believe that he will give you what you ask? Or do you doubt God? Well, I know God wants me to have wisdom and he wants me to ask for it, but I don't know if he'll really give it to me when I ask. This is a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of God. God doesn't tell his children to ask for things that he will then refuse to provide to us. God tells his children to ask in his name and he will give it. The one who doubts is like a wave. Have you ever been at the sea and watched the waves? When it's windy, the waves come in crashing one by one. But the waves have no control over themselves. Waves are created and move and travel according to forces that are outside of themselves, that they have no control over. The wind builds up and the waves get high. The wind stops and the waves calm down. The sea becomes like glass. The one who doubts is like that wave that has no control. It's just driven and tossed by the wind. If you doubt, you're not in control. You're just being pushed along by the world. Verse 7, if you ask apart from faith, not believing in God to provide, you will not receive it. When we do ask according to God's will, he provides. And it is God's will that we ask for wisdom. So if you ask for wisdom in faith, it will be given. But if you ask and do not have faith, if you ask and doubt that God will provide, you will not be given anything. Verse 8 states that the person who asks without believing is double-minded and unstable. To be double-minded is to try to hold two opposing positions at the same time. For example, to partly believe that God is a good and loving provider while simultaneously believing that God is not a good and loving provider. Being double-minded means to believe God and not to believe God. It is divided loyalty. Like the person from our scripture reading in Matthew who has two masters. You cannot both believe and not believe. You cannot both serve God and serve someone else. So we must ask God in faith. The person who asks apart from faith is double-minded and unstable in everything he thinks and does. Have you ever tried to stand on ice? Right, the sidewalk freezes over, it's a little bit wet, and you've got that nice slick of ice, and you take one step onto it, and what happens? Right? And if you catch it, you might catch your balance, but even then, as long as you're on that ice, you are unstable. You walk very gingerly and carefully because every step could be your last step before you fall. And the person who asks God but doesn't believe that God will provide is like that person on ice, unstable in all their ways. If you remember Israel, after God rescued them from Egypt, they were in the wilderness, they had a pattern of being double-minded. On the one hand, they were somewhat looking forward to God, but they kept looking back to Egypt. Remember when we had meat. Remember when we had bread, all the food we wanted. Forgetting all the trials they had there. The New American Commentary says, doubt then is an act of distrust when action is called for by the loving God. True faith believes that God really will provide everything we need. And to doubt that God will provide wisdom is an indication that your faith is deficient. And the one who doubts in that way must examine his heart. Right, clearly, self-examination is needed here. What is your faith like? Is it a faith that trusts in God or questions him? Do you believe that God will act for your good, or do you doubt God's goodness toward you? Remind and teach yourself who God is and what he has done. Let God's word prove to you that God is faithful over and over again to his people. Pursue wisdom, trusting God to provide it, and you will receive wisdom. And again, we see that double-edged sword of James. If you're in a trial and need wisdom, God will give you all the wisdom you need. God will give you everything you need to persevere in the midst of your trial. But if you ask apart from faith or without faith, that brings your salvation into question. Are you really in the faith? Do you really know Jesus? Well, we see that if we need wisdom in the midst of trials, we should ask for it. Ask for wisdom in faith, and God will generously provide. So what do we do if we need wealth? What if we think that wealth is what we need in the midst of trials? Then what do we do? Well, James gives an answer to the person who thinks wealth is the solution. Verse 9, let the lowly brother ask for riches. No, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Third point, do not pursue wealth. Do not pursue wealth. Now this is certainly a paradox. Our world often thinks of poverty in negative terms, right? Being rich is good, being poor is bad, wealth is wonderful, poverty is poison. But that's not how Scripture treats poverty and wealth. That's not how God addresses the rich and the poor. And this is the paradox. God turns the world's perspective on its ear. Right? In God's perspective, there's no glory in wealth, and there's no shame in poverty. A wise person can be rich, and a wise person can be poor. A fool can be rich, or a fool can be poor. And there's no shame in poverty, and there's no shame, but there is shame in being a fool. So do not pursue wealth. Now, I have two main sections under this heading. First, there's exaltation uniquely connected with being a poor brother. And second, there is humiliation uniquely connected with being a rich man. First, there's exaltation uniquely connected with being a poor brother. You'll know this is almost a direct quote from the text, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly brother here is talking about a poor brother. It's in direct contrast to the rich person mentioned in verse 10. In the world's perspective, the poor are lowly. But in the eyes of God, they are exalted. There is exaltation for that lowly brother to boast in. The world looks down on the poor, but there are worse things than being poor. Proverbs 28:6 says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. In Proverbs 16, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. it is better to be poor than to be a fool or deceitful or proud. Right? God is the maker of rich and poor, and God tells us the poor have a unique place. Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. The reason mocking the poor is insulting our maker is twofold. One, it mocks a person made in the image of God. And two, it mocks the position that God has put that person in. So to mock the poor is an insult to God himself. And James is not the first time that Scripture speaks of the poor in exalted terms. There's a sense in which the coming of the Messiah was to be a reordering of the world. There's a special sense in which Jesus brings redemption to the poor. When Mary hears that she will be the mother of the Christ, in her prayer she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away." So through his Son, God is exalting the humble and humbling the exalted. God is filling the hungry and casting aside the wealthy. Luke 6:20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus never says the kingdom of God is for those who are rich. He never says, "Blessed are you who are rich." In Matthew, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to confirm that Jesus is the promised Messiah, Jesus answers them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them." The poor have good news preached to them. There is exaltation uniquely connected with being a poor brother. And this is such a paradox because it is so the opposite of our world system. But James takes the paradox one step further. There's exaltation uniquely connected with being a poor brother. Second point, there is humiliation uniquely connected with being a rich man. Again, this is straight from the text. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. There is humiliation uniquely connected with being a rich man. And this is certainly a repudiation of our world system that exalts the rich and undermines the poor. The rich person should boast in his humiliation because he will pass away. The rich person is like the flower of grass that wilts in the sun. Now, in San Antonio, we understand that metaphor. Right? In the spring, in the years when we get rain, everything's green. There's flowers. We have beautiful wildflowers in Texas. But by August, it's brown. Right? Those flowers are gone, faded away. Heaps of straw by then. So the rich man quickly comes to an end. Right in the midst of his activities, he fades away. And so we shouldn't pursue wealth because it has no lasting value. Riches do not protect us from judgment. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Riches don't protect us from trials or tragedies. Proverbs 11, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Riches only protect us from anything in our own minds. Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Do not pursue wealth because it will deceive you. Jesus gave two very challenging words about riches. And the first is in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. For some who are rich, their riches deceive them, and they reject the gospel. After all, what do they need? Right, they have it all. They're protected by their wealth. They already have the respect of the world. Why do they need the gospel? And the second statement Jesus made is like the first, Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to get into heaven, to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." It is interesting, there is some ambiguity here in our text as to whether the rich in verse 10 is a rich brother or just a rich person. And the text could go either way. And I think that ambiguity is intentional. For James, it is a point of self-examination. If you are rich, and compared to James's original audience, most of us are rich, you need to consider where you stand. Do you stand confidently in God's grace as your only hope, or do you stand confidently in your wealth to carry you through? Your wealth does nothing for you in God's eyes. In fact, your wealth might be a hindrance, according to Jesus. So do you measure yourself and others by wealth and material possessions? Do you judge those with less than you and secretly covet those who have more than you? Or are you satisfied with where God has you now? Do you allow God to determine what is right for you to have and for others to have? Remember, the rich and the poor have this alike. The Lord is the maker of us all. James is challenging us to transform our thinking. But although we should pursue wisdom rather than wealth, the paradox of not pursuing wealth is that God will provide us with true wealth. And this is our fourth and final point. Trust God and receive true wealth. Trust God and receive true wealth. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." God offers something better than earthly wealth to those who persevere through trial. You will have true wealth for eternity. Now, the crown here is not referring to the crown of a king, but to the garland wreath given to the race champion. The Greco-Roman world loved athletic competition, much like our world today. And at the end of the race, the victor was given a garland wreath as a symbol of victory. The Christian who perseveres through trials is like that man or woman who runs the race and wins. There is a reward for you in eternity. Remember our scripture reading from earlier this morning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As Christians, our goal is not to build up wealth on this earth. All the wealth you can build up on this earth can be taken away from you. It has no eternal value, no lasting value. Right? The stock market could crash. The value of the dollar could plummet. Identity thieves can steal all your wealth. A robber can break in your front door and take everything you have. Insects could eat through your priceless possessions. There was an article a couple years ago about how museums are having to fight against moths eating away at precious relics. There is nothing on this earth that you can collect and hoard and acquire that cannot be taken away from you. So do not make it your possession to acquire wealth. Instead, lay up treasure in heaven. Trust God in the midst of trials. Ask for wisdom. Pursue wisdom. And pursue wisdom knowing that the one true God provides wisdom. And when you die and leave this earth, there will be riches waiting for you in eternity. Now, I want to be clear, this doesn't mean we ignore money. Work is a gift and a command from God. The one who doesn't work shouldn't eat. If you're an adult, you must work to provide for yourself and your family. There may be a time when you need to pursue a second job. You may need to pursue a job that pays more. You may need to cut your budget to make ends meet. Right? As ambassadors of God, we should be faithful with our money. We plan now for future expenses. We repay what we owe. But this does mean we should examine our hearts. Right? Money is neither inherently good or evil. But everything that our heart touches becomes a moral issue. Wherever your treasure is where your heart will be. You cannot pursue God and money. Do not pursue wealth. Trust God and receive true wealth. Yesterday, I spent most of the day installing a new kitchen sink and faucet to replace our old but perfectly functioning sink and faucet. And it reminded me that we are not poor. Most of us in this room are not poor. Now, we may not be as rich as other people in our country, but we're not poor, right? We have the flexibility often to replace that which is broken and even to replace that which is not broken for something that we like better. So we shouldn't probably be thinking of ourselves here as the poor man. More likely, we are the person who is rich. Let me give us some thoughts in conclusion. James has given us a mixture of confrontation and comfort. What are you pursuing in your life? What is your ambition? Thinking about the paradox between wisdom and wealth may require a change of direction in your life. Maybe you're consumed with acquiring wealth, with accumulating riches and possessions. Maybe you haven't been so concerned about acquiring wisdom, with learning the wisdom from God's word. You may need to recalibrate your life, to reorient your life and your time less on acquiring wealth and more on acquiring wisdom, more on increasing in generosity and less on increasing your 401k, more on godly discernment and less on gaining dividends. Maybe you need to reexamine your very foundation. At the beginning of the wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you find that your life is a life devoted to material possessions, it may be that you don't even know the Lord at all. Or if you have nothing and you don't care about worldly possessions, but you're angry at God because you don't think he gives you the things that you need, maybe you don't even know the Lord at all. You can be rich or poor and not care about God, not know God, not love God. And Jesus came to redeem people just like you. He died to pay the price for sin, for greed and selfishness, for self-serving people. He died to pay the sin of not trusting in God's provision, not believing in God's goodness. Jesus died for the kinds of sins that you and I commit. And God will forgive you of those sins if you will believe in Jesus as your Savior. If you'll repent, which means to turn away from that sin and instead believe in Jesus as your Lord, you'll be forgiven. So go examine yourself and beg God to give you a repentant heart. Plead with God to give you the faith to trust and follow him. But James gives us comfort as well. If you come here today needing wisdom, ask God and he will provide you with the wisdom you need. God will give you the wisdom to overcome your situation. God will give you the wisdom to understand your trial. If you come here weary today, weary of this world, God promises you reward in eternity. There is a prize waiting for those who know Jesus as Savior. So let us press on today, looking for our hope tomorrow. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, God is watching over you, and there is eternal joy to be found in God's presence. Rest in the goodness of God, who gives us exactly what we need. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, you are the God of all wisdom. All knowledge, all discernment, all insight belongs to you. And so when we ask for wisdom, we know that we're asking from the one person who has it in fullness. Lord, you tell us that if we would ask for wisdom, you would grant it to us if we ask in faith. So Lord, give us the faith to believe. Give us the faith to trust you and trust your timing and your plan. Lord, we do ask that you would give us wisdom in the midst of trials. Help us to be more concerned about eternity than this world. Help us to not make wealth our ambition, but instead help us to lay up treasures in heaven. Help us not to pursue that which is temporal, but that which is eternal. And have our mind set on you and you alone. Lord, again, I think of Joshua and Naomi Smith and their small group. We ask that you would give them wisdom today. Give them wisdom to know how they can best serve you faithfully, whether that would be to start a new church or to be faithful in their own. We give them encouragement, give them clear direction. Help them to be as one in their decision and be able to move forward together. Lord, it's such a delight and honor to serve you. We thank you for the wisdom that you do give. Help us to go from this place boldly and in wisdom to make your name known. It's for Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.